Well, may I just respond and say thank you for your very kind invitation and the warmth of the welcome to return to the pulpit here in the Heath. It's always a joy to share fellowship with those who we have known in the gospel over many, many years, and also to renew fellowship with them and to find other believers who have come to the faith. I want to go back to the passage of Scripture that was read in Acts chapter 2. And although I'm not going to confine myself to these words exclusively, because I want to look at much that is found here in Acts 2, my text is the latter part of verse 47. Acts 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It is no secret, I'm sure, that we're living in a day of great departure from the faith. Many of us are old enough to recall and remember many chapels and churches in the cities, towns, and villages of our land that now sadly are no longer there. It's an indication of many who have seen it in their own hearts to leave the things that are precious to the souls of mankind. In response to that declension and departure, many have sought to seek their own means of attracting people to their churches. They have used facilities and means that perhaps would be regarded of a worldly nature in an attempt to seek to bring people to fill the empty pews that are found in those churches. I'm one of those who still believes that it's only God who can fill his church. And that's what we find in the summary of Acts chapter 2. We're told that it was the Lord who added to the church. And it is good for us to remember that he and he alone is head over all things to his church. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "I will build my church." And we must ever be conscious and aware that it is God's work, and it is God who alone has the power. Because you see, those who are added are those who are saved. Those who have known the grace of the gospel imparted to them. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the one who can forgive sins. The one who can give us peace with God. The one who alone can give us hope, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And that's why I call your attention to this passage of Scripture this morning. Whether you're here as someone who already believes, or perhaps someone who at this moment is still outside of the kingdom of God and you need to be saved, I trust that the Spirit of God may be pleased now, as he did on the day of Pentecost, to come down in our midst. And that we shall indeed remember and recall the events of that momentous day. And that God would be pleased in his loving kindness and in the tenderness of his mercy to restore such days to us. That Habakkuk's prayer would be our prayer. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy and revive your work in the midst of the years. Now, there are three things that I believe that we need to trace out that are found in this passage. Work that the Spirit of God alone was engaged in on that day. And it is that same Spirit who we need to come again in his might and power to demonstrate his presence in our midst. And the three things are this. We see that there is a message that is preached. We see also a ministry of the Spirit that is evident. And then we see that manifestation in the hearts and lives of those that were hearers on that day. Let me take them one at a time. First of all, we find that there is a message that is preached. I'm still persuaded that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it doesn't surprise me, therefore, that this middle section that I've already alluded to, we find a record of a sermon that was preached by Peter. He was one of the 12 disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ had called to be with him some 3 years earlier. And we find that his message is not something that he has manufactured in his own mind, but it is actually based upon a passage of scripture in the book of Joel. Because when the people begin to wonder what's going on and what's happening, in the hustle and the bustle that many people regarded it as, thinking that this was a drunken mob that had been let loose in Jerusalem, Peter stands up, and as he is endued and empowered by the Spirit, so it is that he is enabled to preach this message. And there are three things about the message that I want to concentrate on very briefly at the beginning. First of all, the message is Christ-centered. He is enabled by that Spirit to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, we are told very clearly that he is to say that God has made this same Jesus Lord and Christ. Now, that was to be expected, because a little while earlier, before his own death upon the cross, the Lord Jesus had gathered Peter and the other disciples in an upper room. And in that upper room, he had explained very much of what was happening in his life and what would happen in the future. John records for us very clearly and distinctly what the Savior said. It's found in John chapter 16. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you. And so here is Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, moved in his heart now to make known this message, and says it is Christ who's important. It is Christ who is the Messiah. It is Christ who is the one that has been appointed and anointed by the Father to be the Savior of the world. And it becomes evident that as he speaks of Christ, that he speaks of the person of Christ, that man who had been in their midst, who had walked their streets, who had taught in their hearing, that the focus of attention as far as Christ was concerned in the ministry of the apostle is the fact that he came and he was crucified. There's a very staggering statement that has been made by this apostle in verse 23 when he says, him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and to death, put him to death. In other words, what the apostle now is saying, and this becomes a central theme of his message, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the martyr to a cause. He was not murdered by a mob who had turned against him. But here is a manifestation of the purpose of God from eternity past, in order to save mankind from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross of Calvary, not because this mob had indeed sought to crucify him, or that Pilate was too weak to save him. His death upon the cross of Calvary is that which God had so had manifested himself so because he so loved this world. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The agony and pain and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary is in order that mankind might know what it is to be delivered from their sin and from their consequences of their sin. You see, Calvary is not a mistake. It is the central purpose of God in sending his Son. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Only Jesus could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. And here is this apostle now seeking to convey this message, endowed by the Spirit of God, to declare to these people that if they wanted to be saved, if they were seeking salvation, if there was in their heart now a longing to be right with God, then they look away to Calvary. And they had to say, wounded for me. There on that cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgression. Now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Yeah. That's the message that the Spirit has come upon Peter to declare. It's Christ-centered. It focuses on that crucifixion. But oh, he's thrilled to be able to declare a conquering Savior. Because very clearly, again, as the message unfolds, and we come to verse 36, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. But how do we know? How can we be sure? Oh, because we're told again very clearly that you took him by cruel hands. You crucified him. You put him to death. But God has raised him from the dead. Up from that grave he rose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And so this man who is caused to write the words of the Lord Jesus Christ down is able to also later on to write and to say clearly and unmistakably, I heard the Savior said, I am he that liveth. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. My friend, the message that this fallen world still needs, the message that Cardiff needs today, the message that Brymour needs today, the message that the Principality of Wales still needs today, is that Christ is crucified, but he has been raised. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has conquered the devil. And now rides victorious. Now we're told that the ministry of the Spirit comes upon these people. Because in reaction, we find very clearly that there is an alarm that is created. Let me again remind you of what we read in verse 37. We're told, now when they heard this, now, to all intents and purposes, many of these people who were gathered in Jerusalem on this occasion had been there 7 weeks earlier. They'd been up to celebrate the Passover. And there may have been many who were still in this congregation now celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, who had been around, and they perhaps had been eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. I'm sure that many of them would have heard the stories that were being told about this man who died and was risen again. But it meant nothing to them. They were indifferent to it. They were oblivious. But now, suddenly, an alarm is ringing. They've heard something. It's gone beyond now this measure of understanding that is trivial and trite. Now this alarm has awakened them. It's awakened them to the reality, because we're told here they are cut to their heart. It now penetrates beyond the external of just hearing words. Now it penetrates to the inner closet of their soul. Now it's affecting them. Their conscience is now being awakened. And there's an acknowledgement of it. Because the cry goes up, "Men, what shall we do? Something's got to happen. There is a God in heaven. And he's real. He's not a figment of men's imagination. He is the God with whom all of us have to do. And this God has indeed sent his Son. And that Son has come with one purpose. And that is to deal with the sin that is in my heart and in yours." You see, this Savior may have come, and he was a brilliant teacher, and we thank God for his teaching. He was able to heal, and we thank God for that power where he was able to touch the blind and make them see, and the dumb were able to speak, and the deaf were able to hear, and the lame were able to walk, and we thank God for all that he did. He went about doing good, and we thank God for it. But supremely, it's to deal with the sin in the heart of men, women, boys and girls down the running century. And here is this gathered congregation saying, something's got to happen. The Spirit of God now has quickened them. The eyes that have been blind are now open to spiritual reality. The things that were around them become trivial and irrelevant. Now the real world of God and of heaven and eternity has dawned upon them. Something's got to happen. What shall we do? We can't stay as we are. There's got to be something drastic and dramatic that happens in our lives. And so there's this manifestation. We're told very clearly they have a duty. In response to their question, we're told in verse 38 that Peter says, "Repent. Repent." You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene as the voice crying in the wilderness? Repent. When our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark chapter 1, comes and he opens his earthly ministry, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel." Do you know, my dear friends, one of the things that I find so sad in modern society, little is said about repentance. Repentance is turning around. It literally, the word means to turn through 180 degrees. You're pointing in one direction at one moment and another direction in the other. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from your idols. And that's essential. That's the essence of your duty before God. If he awakens you and he alarms you and he causes you to be concerned for your never dying soul, my dear friends, this is what you must do. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not an added option to Christianity. It is fundamental to the faith. That if you see and you are made aware of your sin, then you, with that sorrowful heart, that sense of contrition, that sense of being ashamed. Can I ask you, my dear friends, when did you last blush at the reality of your sin? When did you last were caused in your heart to be moved by the awareness that the God of heaven, who is holy and is righteous and perfect in all his ways, sees everything? And in that sense of sheer embarrassment and absolute shame, you turn from your sin and you cast yourself upon the mercy of God, and you ask with him, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Can I ask you, my dear friend, this morning, have you faced up to your duty to repent? But you see, the manifestation that we find here is not only that sense of duty that we repent and we turn from our sin and we cast ourselves upon the Savior and say, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." But there's a delight in it. We're told here that they gladly received the word. There's a sense in which there's this relief, this uplift of the soul. I've found an answer to my problem. I've found an answer to this which dogs my life. That sin that so easily besets me. That sin that is sometimes in secret. The sins of my youth. Those things that plague my conscience. The remission of sin has come. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich, so free? Do you know, I still get amazed when I hear the voice of God saying, "And your sin and your iniquity I will remember no more." What a glorious gospel this is. And how is it, my dear friends, that we should indeed go around miserable like the world, rather than seeing all the delight of being able to say, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. The fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord, I see him." As the passage comes to an end, we're told that they ate with gladness and with simplicity of heart, praising God. Praising God. Are you glad you're a Christian this morning? I trust you are. I trust that the manifestation of the work of the Spirit, as the message has been applied to your heart and the ministry has perhaps awakened you and made you realize that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy, righteous God, but that Jesus died for you. But on that cross, he has borne your sins, gone my transgression. Now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. And that I'm sure of it, because God has raised him from the dead, and by virtue of raising him from the dead, he is saying, "Son, what you've done for them is enough. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's. He is mine." And then this devotion. We're told in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly." Yesterday evening, I had a telephone conversation with a long-standing Christian friend of mine. I found out things about his conversion that I didn't know before. But you know, here we are, some of us over 50 years after being converted, still going on with the Lord. If that's true, thank God for His Spirit's work, that He's enabled you to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That your devotion hasn't diminished because you've been kept by the power of God. But there may be someone here this morning and you may be in danger of wanting to give up. It may be you've put your hand to the plow and the temptation is to turn back. Can I encourage you? Look unto Jesus. He's the author and He's the finisher of your faith. Turn your eyes upon Him again this morning. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of this world that may be attracting you or distracting you will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and of His grace. And I trust that ere this day is over, you'll be able to say, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." But it may be that you're here and you've never received the Savior. You don't know pardoning grace. You don't realize that Jesus loved you, gave Himself for you upon that cross. You've never come to that place where maybe you're aware that you are a sinner, condemned, unclean. But at this moment, you are walking a broad highway that is leading you to destruction. At this moment, the gate of hell is open wide. And if you were to be taken today, you would spend eternity weeping, wailing, gnashing your teeth. Oh, my dear friend, can I plead with you? Seek the Savior whilst He may be found. Call upon Him whilst He is near. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in His word, He's shown you the way. Bow this morning. And oh, plead with Him that as you confess your sin, you will know that God is faithful and just to forgive you sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And today will be a happy day. The angelic choir will be given fuel to praise God for His mercy. And you'll go home with a skip in your step, saying, "I belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." And we're going to sing one final hymn.